Well, my assignment this evening that Jay gave me was family issues and personal victories. Family issues and personal victories. Well, for me, when I think of family issues, I think I'll use myself for starters as an example tonight. But I consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And there have been a lot of family issues for me in my upbringing. And to be here today before you to kind of share and to share about the humanitarian work I'm doing, I'll tell you, I'm just absolutely blessed by God. By His grace, I am what I am. I've had those personal victories that there's no way that I could have ever accomplished on my own except by His grace. So I hope to kind of bring some of that stuff together for you this evening. As I share, when we think of family issues, we have to start, I guess, at the beginning with each one of us. I mean, we all came into this world the natural way into a family. Now, I don't know, and you don't know, that any of us had any pre-existence or anyone asking us whether or not we wanted to come here or not. It's just one day our eyes opened up and we were here. And I guess that was true for me. I grew up in the Detroit area in Michigan. And the home I was born into and my eyes started to open was a home in conflict. My mom and dad had a very troubled relationship. Both of them drank to excess on a regular basis. And my father was very violent. So my first recollections as my eyeballs was opening up was my father kicking me or beating on me or something, knocking me down. I mean, I was a kid. And I had an older sister and a younger brother. And, of course, you don't know, you know, how to interpret that. You know, this is your dad. I guess that's what dads can do. You know, if they want to knock you around, that's okay. You know, well, my mother used to try to protect me. And one of the earliest remembrances I had, apparently I was told to go out and pick up some litter in the yard, and I didn't just hop right to it. And next thing I know, my dad had a hold of me, and he was kicking me and dragging me around the yard at the same time. And my mother runs out there, and she's trying to get me away from him. And, you know, it was quite a scene. And, but one thing I remember, too, about my mom is that she would sleep on the couch all the time, you know, and I could never wake her up. Now, I didn't know it, but she was passed out. So when I couldn't wake her up and I was hungry, I'd just go to the kitchen cabinet and I'd get me some cereal out and pour milk in there. Of course, I'm making a mess all over the place. And I'd make myself lunch by eating cereal or something. Now, I had a... I'm going to say I was my mother's favorite. I was, you know. I mean, she liked me best. I can't help that. And I felt kind of privileged with that. And but one night, she kept me up late with her. And I know a lot of you know this story. But, you know, kept me up late. My sister was in bed. My brother was in bed. And, you know, she was giving me something to drink. I guess I thought it was pop. It wasn't. It was wine. I know that from the state police report. So, you know, I got to stay up late, and it got around midnight. She said, "You better go to bed before your father gets home." Now, she knew what she was going to do. And she, I guess, wanted me up with her up to the last. So I guess I went into the bedroom there, and that was it. She never got off the couch. She took out a gun and shot herself right there. Because that's where she's at in the state police report, and the sketch is still on the couch with the gun in her hand. Now, I know that she had planned to do that for a long time. Now, how do I know that? I know something that no one else knows. Because, see, she died in December, which is winter, obviously cold. But previous to that, I had been out in the yard playing, and it was summertime, and I think it was the summer of 1958. And I went out back, and there was a tree in the backyard, and we kind of lived in the country. I was in the Detroit metropolitan area, but this was out in the country near Pontiac. And there was a gun laying on the ground by the tree. Well, I had toy guns. I picked this gun up and I couldn't lift it up to hold it out to shoot. I didn't know what a real one was. So because it was heavy and I couldn't point it, I just left it down, pointed at my feet and pulled the trigger. And I mean, boom. And here's this big plume of smoke. I about shot myself right in the foot. And then the back door flew open and here come my mother at a dead run. And I thought, uh-oh. And I started blaming my brother before she got to me. And she jerked that gun out of my hands and ran right back in that house and never said one word to me. Now, see, I know now as an adult, I put it all together and I realize she knew. She was the one that left that gun out there. Obviously, she must have went out there at night and was sitting under that tree and was probably going to shoot herself that night and must have passed out or something. And my old man came home and said, "Hey, what are you doing out there?" And then she came in and left that out there and forgot about it. I mean, that's what I kind of figure happened. And here I come along, find a gun, and about shot myself in the foot with it. So, but in December of 1958, she did do it, which just started my world just kind of cartwheeling, you know, with a father that, you know, still hated me. By the time I was 13 years old, when he would beat me, I wouldn't even cry. I used to cry at first, you know, get that belt out and lay that on me, you know, for who knows what, just about anything. But he would beat me. I had to assume the position. He'd smoke cigarettes all the time. So I had to assume the position. He'd light up a smoke. He'd say, "I told you, take a hit off a cigarette, put it down there and get that belt out and wham!" And pick that cigarette back up, take another hit off that, and let me have it again. And I would just stand there. And I was hating him by this time. And it was probably good he got rid of me, because I had started to contemplate taking a baseball bat and teeing off on his head when he was sleeping. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. So I was a juvenile delinquent, of course, running around and getting in trouble. And next thing I know, they got me locked up in Wayne County, which is Detroit, the county there. And I was in a juvenile home. It was six stories high, had an 18-foot wall around it. I'm 13 years old and in solitary confinement. And that's the first time I cried for my mother, was in that solitary confinement. Because the day she killed herself, that we got taken out of the house, and we were told she was in the hospital, that she'd gotten sick. Well, a couple days later, I'm at some person's house I never saw before. I didn't know who these people were. And everybody else shows up. My family shows up. You know, my dad and people I didn't know, all wearing suits and wearing their, you know, nice clothes. And everybody looking real somber. And it's because, see, they'd been to the funeral. I knew that this had something to do with my mother. And so I went up to my dad. He was sitting out in the living room, all these people around. And I said, "When are we going to see Mom again?" And he said, "Get your brother and sister." So I got him, brought him in. He says, "Steve wants to know when you're going to see your mother again." "Well, you're not, because she's dead. Now get out of here." That's what my dad told me in front of all these people. My sister freaked out. She was 7 and I was 6 and a half. She took off running, man. She was crying in this woman's bedroom, laying on the bed, just crying her head off. And all I remember thinking that, man, there was this big black hole. And I was standing on the edge of it. And I just was not going to fall in that hole. I never shed one tear. But don't think I didn't know what I just heard. I knew all right. But I would not cry. I couldn't. I was afraid if I did, I'd never stop. Until they put me in that solitary confinement in Wayne County, I probably cried all night. Why do we have this darkness in this world? Do you realize that story? I know that there's many of you could come right up here, tell the same thing. we rode on the plane out here, and we had a flight from Detroit to Salt Lake, and there was a woman sat next to us. Sue got talking with her. Man, her husband committed suicide a couple years ago. Her brother committed suicide and killed his wife, too. And then this woman had cancer. You know, they used to talk about the Kennedy curse. Like that family was cursed or something. Because, you know, the Kennedys is kind of a big family. And man, they're famous. And man, it's like all kinds of problems. I mean, somebody got cancer. Somebody had leg amputated. You know, Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I mean, all these things about the Kennedy curse. But then there was a program on TV where they were saying that's not true, because they said if you take anybody and you talk about them and their extended family, it reads the same way. It does. And I know that's true for all of us. But we come into this world into a family. As kids, we're born into... Now, you don't get to ask or pick your parents or the environment. I didn't pick mine. I'd have probably done better if I had some say. But, you know, you get what you get. And also, that was a family I was born into with absolutely no say. When two people come together and become a family, you're bringing two individuals that are completely different, more than likely, with a different value system, different worldview, different likes, different dislikes, totally, and baggage that they have from their upbringing from somewhere. So when two people come together, that's where it starts. Two people trying to work this out. Little give, little take, you know, and like some of the message already been delivered here tonight or today, you know, some marriages flat out don't even make it. You know, and others, you know, people can do pretty good, you know, at times, but we got a tremendous divorce rate in our nation, obviously, because people are not working these things out. But the dynamic is that everybody has got a past, and it's baggage that they bring into this relationship. And if they start having kids, and if the two, the mother or the husband and wife, are not getting along very good again, then that starts that whole thing for the kids. Our minds are being developed when we are children, young children. Fears, uncertainties, and doubts are being developed. Even when we try to be as best that we can as parents, let's say it's kind of a Christian home, or, you know, and I'm talking about in the general sense, where there's not a lot of alcohol or fighting and screaming and yelling. Even the best homes that two people try to put together for kids, to create the environment for the kids, there's still other things going on that the child is aware of that you have no say over, where they're developing their worldview, where their fears, uncertainties, and doubts are being developed, whether you know it or not. Things that might be said to them by their little friends, you know, if they pick on them or call them stupid or ugly or we don't want you around. Those things go in and hurt. Now, sometimes if they come up crying, you say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about that, don't let that sticks and stones, you know, but, you know, words will never hurt you. It does hurt. That's their world. That ain't your world. That's their world. And if it's hurting them, it's hurting them. And it may be a big deal. It may not be a big deal to you, but it's a big deal to them. And don't think that that's not going to affect them. I told this story because I think it illustrates the point. Sue and I, one day when Carrie was real little, she was in a car seat in the car between us. She was probably, I don't know, a little over a year old or something. And I decided to get the car washed. So I pulled up. It was one of them long car washes. It wasn't one of them things you just go and spray your own car off. This is where your car gets pulled through there on this track. So we're just kind of talking and pull up here to get the car washed. And all of a sudden the car starts moving in there. And there's this big black hole, right? And all of a sudden, boom, this stuff hits the windshield, man. Brushes and water and soap and things. Wah! Carrie freaked out. You know, she thought this thing was eating a car. It was attacking all the windows, hitting on it. And it was dark and lights were flashing. And she was screaming her head off. And Sue and I are right there, you know, two loving parents going, "It's okay, it's okay, it's a car wash, it's a car wash." You think we could calm her down? She didn't know what a car wash was. And as much as we tried to communicate to her that it was okay, it was okay, it was okay, it wasn't okay. And, oh, man, we couldn't get out. You can't back up and go out the car wash. I mean, you're stuck. We had to wait, and it was pulling the car through there, and then that big blower started roaring, and she's still screaming. And finally, at the end, the curtains opened up, and the daylight was out there, and she goes, "Oh." We were a nervous wreck, too. We thought it ruined her. Now, if you notice that her car looks a little dirty out here, something, be kind. Show mercy and understanding. But that's so true. Little kids are going to interpret their world right or wrong. It's how they see it. And it does affect us. It affects us all. Now, as time goes by, obviously we get older. We socialize more. We get a little bit bigger picture and begin to understand how things really are. But you know what? That mindset's been set probably, I've heard, as young as 5 years old. And if you actually watch kids 5, 6, 7 years old, you can see already things they're already picked up from their parents, good or bad. It's already in there. It's already in there. It's going to be the old man one day. It's going to be the dysfunctional old man one day. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to grow up and rape, pillage, and plunder. There are extremes. There's a lot of people. There's some dangerous people out there. I mean, they are dangerous people. They are evil. And then there's just people like all of us have been, because the Scripture bears it out. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all got problems. I don't care where you grew up or where you come from. I mean, I tell that personal story about my life, and there's a lot of tragedy in that, but it's no greater tragedy than what so many others have suffered. We struggle with these things then later in life. I know I did. I didn't understand it. Buddy, I had baggage. I picked up those habits of my mom and dad. I don't know why. I mean, it just was there one day. I started drinking some beers, and I mean, in high school. But I was one of them that I had to drink all the time. I don't know why. Maybe, was it because I saw it? I learned that? Is it really in the genes? So, I mean, I picked up those habits. You begin to wonder why about a lot of things. Why? You know, let me say this. You know, I was abused, especially by my father physically. I mean, he was violent. But do you know what? Abuse comes in all kinds of shapes. It's not always somebody with a fist in your face. There's mom and dads who only just into their own lives, their own careers, and it's neglect. You just, you know, sometimes not giving a child what they need. You know, that nurture, that love, as the Scripture talks about, that's neglect, that's abuse. And it will affect them. We try to sort out our lives sometimes because, see, as we then have our own families, that baggage we bring into that is going to, again, be passed on down to the other generations. I desperately wanted to try to figure my life out. I was now in a mess myself, you know, with Sue and I being married, and my drinking was continuing, and now we had kids, young kids, Carrie and DJ. I did not want that. But I couldn't quit either. I was trying. I really was trying to quit. I couldn't find my way. I talked to alcohol counselors. The alcohol counselor told me, he said, only 3 people out of 100 can ever quit. I said, what are you telling me? You might as well tell me I got terminal cancer or something. What's the chances of me being one of the three? He said, I'm just telling you the statistic. That's what he told me. But you know, it really troubled me because I was also told that if you are abused, you'll abuse your kids. And when my daughter was born, when Carrie was born, I never felt like punching her in the face. But now I had a son. When DJ was born, you know, he's probably about a week old. I was sitting in the bar drinking, and I was thinking about that. You know, he's about a week old, and I thought, so far, I don't feel like that. Then I thought, but I wonder why my old man did that to me. Then I started thinking about him. I hadn't seen him in years. Last time I saw him was in court in November of 1965. And now this would have been December of 80, so do the math. I don't know, 15 years? So I got thinking about that guy. What a jerk, you know. Why did he treat me that way? I thought, well, I'll go ask him. Yeah, got me a six-pack. Detroit was about 100 miles away. Hadn't seen him in 15 years. Thought I'd go ask him. Got to the house, close to midnight. I knew he wasn't going to open the door for me, so I broke in the house. Seemed like a logical thing to do. Well, he confronted me, and he was an old man. My old man was kind of old anyway when I was a kid. I mean, he already was gray, I guess. I mean, probably in his 40s, or born when he was probably 30, I guess, when I was born. But he was an old man that I saw in the house. He was scared, too. He said, I almost shot you. I said, I'll bet you'd like to do that, wouldn't you? I said, mean you going to talk? He said, you get out of here. I said, I ain't going anywhere. Mean you going to talk? I wanted to know. I had me some questions. He said, you get out of here. I said, you shut up. I come down here to talk. And he was shaking. And he was a small guy. I mean, I'm not big. I don't know if he shrunk or what. But see, when I was a kid, he was big to me. And I go, well, look at you. I said, isn't this something? You scared of me. He said, you get out of here. I'm going to call the cops. I said, you ain't calling nobody. Me and you going to talk. And I'm trying to get this guy to talk, and he keeps trying to get me to leave. I'm not a mean person. I was acting kind of tough because a few beers in me, and I was kind of enjoying the moment, actually. But, you know, it finally dawned on me, even in this drunken haze, I thought, you know what? He don't know. He can't answer the questions. When I'm asking why you treat me like that, why'd you beat on me like you did all the time? He didn't know. And I could see that. I'm standing there looking at him, and he's shaking, and he can't hardly breathe. He's gasping. I said, man, you better calm down if you have a heart attack. He said, you know, I got a bad heart. So I thought, what am I doing here? So I walked up to him. I said, look, you don't have to worry. I ain't never coming back. I gave him a hug. I said, no hard feelings, Dad. I walked out. Left him standing there. Got in my car, started down the highway, passed out, rolled my car down the embankment about 7 times, totaled it out. Cops showed up. You all right? I go, yeah, I think so. They said, good. Click, click. Back to the Crossbar Hotel. Sue had no idea where I was at. Car's wrecked. That was a crazy night. You know what, though? That was the best, craziest thing I ever did. Now, I don't recommend it. If that's your situation. But you know what? I'm glad I had a chance to do that before he died. Because if he had died and I never had the chance to confront him and see him face to face, I know that would have bothered me. I know through the Lord we can overcome. But it was helpful to me to have been able to do that, to have what we call closure. Now, saying that, some of you, you know, we cannot go back and unscramble eggs. And sometimes you can't put those relationships back together. Maybe somebody that abused you or used you or neglect, whatever, is dead and gone. And there's nothing you can do about that. Now, if you get the opportunity, you could maybe reconcile something with somebody. I say go for it if you can do it. But you see, it did bother me. And I really wanted to know. Now, Why does God allow that? The whole world lie under the sway of the wicked one. We all get really messed up. And it kind of reminds me of, you know, like that those Houdini things or the escape artist kind of thing. This is kind of what happens, you know. It's like God allows us to get so messed up, like the devil. You know, he tells the devil, go ahead, you go first. And the devil man puts the handcuffs on and, you know, ties our feet together, puts a straitjacket on us and seven chains and Sergeant Greenleaf padlocks. If you've been in the military, you know what those are. And I mean, puts a bag over our head. We're so trussed up, bound up, messed up, screwed up. Because God is going to provide the way to escape. And when we get all packaged up and shoved in a box and right before the devil nails the lid down on it, God just slips in one of those Bibles placed not necessarily by the Gideons and a little dab of the Holy Spirit and says, no, watch this. And we can come out of all of that mess. Those personal victories that God will give each and every one, a deliverance beyond, no matter what they did to you. When I think of the things that other people suffer, it's incredible to me. Even still in my own family, you know, most of you know, our daughter Tina, you know, the grandson Michael, when he got injured, he's 5 years old, he's got that permanent brain damage, wheelchair bound, can't walk, can't talk, can't do anything for himself. It's a tragedy. What a tragedy to see a young boy, now he's in his 20s, he's still like it. And Tina and Jerry were together going to raise Michael. They weren't going to put him in an institution. And she needed Jerry there all the time, or part of the family, you know, with Michael, to help take care of him. And that's how they saw their lives together, was taking care of Michael for the rest of his life. And you guys know what happened a few years later. Jake, the other son, other grandson, they're out hunting. Jake was only 14 and messing with that muzzle loader, trying to unload it. And that thing went off and shot Jerry right in the stomach. And that hit his belt buckle and caused that round to turn into like a dum-dum round. You know, I mean, it ripped his insides apart and the doctor couldn't stop that bleeding on the operating table. And he died. I mean, when I got that news that we had Bagram overseas, my first thought was, God, is this a good idea? I'm thinking about Jake. How's a boy, 14 years old, supposed to process the fact he just accidentally shot and killed his father, whom he dearly loved? How can he handle that? Yet God allowed. Do you realize how it wouldn't have took nothing to just move that muzzle just a little bit to miss him completely? Like, you know, send one of them angels down there to just, you know. No. God allowed it. I'm like, well, you know, if I was God, I wouldn't have. Well, I ain't God. And that stuff, it's there. It's part, it happens. Why does God allow it? The light is greater than the darkness. Yet the darkness seems so dark. It seems so dark, so evil, so oppressive. The tragedy, the things that are done to people and what you've been through and what you've suffered. People don't think there's no God. You know, I heard this one time that some guy that got out of one of them Nazi concentration camps was a Jewish guy. And he said he lost his faith in there. And the reason why is, he said, because if there is a God and he allowed this, then he is a monster. Well, I guess you could look at it that way. You could kind of see what the guy was trying to say. But you ought to read the scriptures. I'm thinking Deuteronomy 26, the whole chapter. If it's not that, it's chapter 28. First 15 verses, God says, if you're faithful, bless, bless, bless. And if not, curse, 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 goes all the way down like for another 60 verses or something. He said, if there is a God and he allows us, he is a monster.
Well, you could look at that way, or you could say, wait a minute, if there's a God, and there is, and he allows this, there must be a reason. And there is a reason, and it's the hope, and it's the light, which is far greater than the darkness, for the deliverance from each and every one of us, from no matter what we have been through in our personal lives. When Jesus first went into that temple, or in the synagogue, in Luke 4, they handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable the year of the Lord." Then he closed that book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The hope. He's talking about hope for dysfunctional people. People who sat in darkness now could see great light. Good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to heal the brokenhearted. That's not some guy that just got a Dear John letter. This is dysfunctional people. This is a heart that is broken. Proclaiming liberty to captives. We've all been put in these jail cells that we have constructed. Walls that we thought would protect us, and now we realize they don't protect us, they've got us locked in. Each one of us has done that and built those things, and we've built them very strong to open our eyes, to set us free. You can't get out of that stuff by yourself. This takes a transformation of the renewing of the mind and strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're talking divine assistance. So you see, that darkness is great. There's no escape from that by your own power. If that darkness is that great, we need to be looking for that light. It's there. But it has to be understood. John 16, Big John 16, verse 12, Jesus says something I think is significant. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's going to guide you into all the truth." What is it that Jesus, after 3 years of walking around and hanging around campfires with these guys, had not gotten to yet to tell them? Still many things, he said, "I have yet to say to you." In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says he gave us that information. In Ephesians 3:3, the Apostle Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Was concealed, now revealed. The part that he said, "I still have many things to say, and you cannot bear it," is in just this thin slice of scripture between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. Now, what this thin slice actually does is unpackage this thick slice. It unpackages the Old Testament. The truth that was revealed was concealed, now revealed. Truth that is concealed has no power, no real impact. There could be some crazy guy out here in the bushes behind this tent here with a shotgun planning on coming in here and blowing us away. That could be truth. But nobody's reacting to it because it's truth concealed, because we don't know that he's out there. The fact that he's out there right now with this gun could be the truth. But as long as that's concealed from us, we're not going to react. About the time that guy comes in here with his gun, all kinds of things are going to start happening. As that truth is suddenly revealed to us, we're going to respond. So in the Old Testament, the truth was there, but it was concealed. Now the truth revealed is going to make a tremendous impact on the hearers. Now we're not going to begin to unpackage all that, but trust me, it's not about get baptized and come to church. I'm sure, you know, that wasn't what he just said. I haven't been able to bear to get that to that part with you yet. I'm sure that wasn't it. But what it was going to be for their understanding, what he was going to reveal to them is God's eternal purpose, Paul says in Ephesians 3, continuing there. His eternal purpose would be revealed not only as in the we share in the gospel with those who have not yet heard, but to the angelic realm. To the intent that now the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This thing is huge, is what he's saying. This is, in fact, he told the Ephesians he was praying for them in that first chapter that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, realizing that still they didn't fully comprehend how big this thing actually was. The eternal purpose of God. He saw us before we were ever born. One, Psalms 139, David says that he is fearfully and wonderfully made and that all his days were basically in God's book written even before there was even one of them yet. In the book of Ephesians, he says right here, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He saw us before the foundation of the world. He saw what we would go through. He saw what our lot was going to be. And he allowed every bit of it because he was going to bring us out in the fullness of time for our lives personally to a tremendous victory over the darkness and over the old man. The Apostle Paul said he was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and he died. When we're kids and we're going through that, you know the scriptures. Kids are blameless. But when we enter into maturity, this is when it, you know, it comes now for us, this begins. Having been alive without the law once, but when the commandment comes, sin revive and we die. We die the death of Adam and Eve. And we are completely hosed up when that happens. And what actually happens in that fall, in that separation from God, there's a hole. There's an emptiness, a deficit, call it whatever you want. There's something inside and you know something ain't right. And what begins in normal human growth and development, and them eyeballs open up and them eyeballs start clicking, and your eyeball in the area and you're a young person. And when you cross over that line, when the commandment comes, sin revived, we die, that separation that occurs, I'm not going to put a date down there, an age, but you know, I know in the Old Testament, 20 years old, he numbered Israel and he marked the line for them at 20 years old and counted them as rebels when they rebelled. The soldiers is who they were, numbered 603,550. And he defines them more accurately in Deuteronomy chapter 1 is the difference was at 20 was the younger ones, the children, the little ones, had no knowledge of good and evil. That's what the tree in the Garden of Eden was. The knowledge of the tree of the good and evil. And he drew the line for them at 20. So what New Testament don't say for sure, but let's just say it happens. And when that happens, and we're separated, not that you know it at that moment. This is a no-kidder. I can remember one day driving down the road with one hand over one eyeball so there would only be one center line instead of two. No kidding. And I'm thinking, I felt darkness. Those were my words. I never read the Bible before. And I perceived a darkness. And I, you know what I thought it was? A premonition. I heard of those. And I thought, I wonder if this is a premonition. And you know what I thought it meant? It thought that I was going to die. It was strong, too. I remember that. One hand over my eye, driving down the road, and feeling a darkness all around me, thinking something's going to happen to me, and I think it means I'm going to die. And that's really what got me thinking, what am I going to do? When I wrecked my car, I had to go to mandatory alcohol counseling. And, you know, I was willing to do anything to quit the drinking. They prescribed Antabuse. You know, you take that pill, and if you drink, it makes you sicker than a dog. I took that Antabuse, man, but I couldn't keep taking it because it gave me headaches, side effects. But I was willing to do anything. But, you know, I ended up turning to the Lord, you know, finally. And that's where, you know, I was able to get overcome that. But that emptiness is designed to be filled by one thing and one thing only. Communion with God. But when you start to feel that, you think, I got a need here. I need to fulfill it. And that's what draws people. The heart is going to move to addiction or to God. That's where it goes. That's how it's designed. And the devil knows that. So what Satan does, he comes there firstest with the mostest, with things that pertain to the flesh. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are non-transcendent things that he comes to you with. Because, see, truly, we are spiritual beings, as God is. And spiritual beings and God are transcendent. They're above and independent of the material universe. And only transcendent things can fill that hole. And the things of the earth, where Satan works, the god of this world, when he comes with lust of the eye, flesh, and the pride of life, and these non-transcendent things are brought into our scope, we take it in. And once we do, when those things come in and we put those things in that place meant in our heart only for God, communion with God, you can't get it out. It's stuck. And you're trapped. And now you're going to die. You are going to perish unless you can get that out of there, and that place now can be filled with God, and that's going to happen in the new birth. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That emptiness, that itch you can't scratch, that longing, that yearning, that hungering, the whatever that, you know, that you know that you need something. Many times at first we're thinking, man, I need a new job or something, man, or I need a new spouse, you know, or, man, I need to move to Arizona or something. You know, I mean, I need a change. You can run all over the place. That ain't what the problem is. That's not what's missing. That's not where you're lacking. It's that place that is for God. You see, he's going to let us get all messed up coming through that darkness. You know, because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the way the process has to begin is first physical. 1 Corinthians 15, there's a natural body and raised a spiritual. There's a natural body and then a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. He's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as the heavenly man, so is also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. First things first. So we had to come up through that physical thing first. And into the darkness first. You can't do it on the end. I mean, we're going to die at the end. So all that had to come at the first while we had time. It makes sense. So the first man is of the earth and he's earthy. And the second man, who is born from above, is the spiritual man. No longer born of woman. When that takes place in the new birth and the immersion, we're born of God. Now, the problem is our faith hasn't caught up with our spiritual reality yet. And so we still keep presenting like a natural man, even though the scripture cannot be broken. Romans 6 and Colossians 2 is quite plain that what happened in the new birth was our new potential to begin to walk in that newness of life. But again, our faith has got to catch up with our spiritual reality. That's why the Bible's emphatic that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We've got to have Scripture because it's Scripture that produces that kind of faith. You can't get it out of a Cracker Jack box, or you get it off, oh, what's her name, Oprah or some, or Dr. Phil. You got to get it out of the book, out of the Scripture. And the Scripture is designed to produce that kind of faith. It's interesting to note, I want you to think about this for a minute. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how old the oldest person is in this room. You ain't lived long enough to have the kind of faith that you can absolutely trust to defeat this intelligent evil, this seven-headed dragon with an attitude that hates you with a passion. Because you understand that God is raising us up for the praise of His glory, that God is going to manifest Himself in us, that that image is going to be recreated and reestablished. And as we go forth shining as lights, bringing others into the church, these lively stones being added into this temple matrix, when this thing is done and finished, boom, He's in the lake of fire. So He knows the only thing between us and that lake of fire is us figuring this out and doing it. He doesn't want that to happen. And there's no way that you and I was converted when I was 30 years old. I don't know how many years I'm going to get. But even if I got my 70, that would only give me 40 years. I can't live long enough and have that kind of experience in life to be so convicted to have that kind of faith that I could actually overcome, do battle, and defeat this dragon. That's why you have Scripture. That's why we have this. Because when we read this, that's what Jesus used when He confronted the devil. He reached back and grabbed out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 some old rusty, dusty, musty, crusty scriptures and told the devil, when the devil said, "You, the Son of God, command this here stone to be made bread," he said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is written. The devil wanted to worship. He said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." It's written. He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, one that cast himself down. Jesus said, "It is written, I shall not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus used Scripture. He didn't just call, he didn't just tell the devil, "You get back, I'll blast you." He could have told him that. Cast you in the abyss. He said, "It's written." In other words, when we read this, I'm 57, okay? When I read this, I'm not 57. I'm 5,700 years old. Because I have the faith of Abraham. I have the faith of Moses, Samson, Jephthah, you know, those faithful in the Hebrews 11. And of the apostles. That is now my faith. It's trustworthy. I start to say things about what we did as a family when the kids were little, and Sue will always correct me. "That's not when we did that. We went here, we went there." And I'm like, "Oh, okay, well, I don't even remember my own life." But I know, yeah, it gets worse. Okay, Marston, I'll take your word for it. Do you realize that's why this is written that way, and this is why we're not to add to or take away from it? Because this becomes your faith, and it's hundreds, it's thousands of years of faith. That's what you're going to fight this seven-headed dragon with an attitude with. This is how we're going to overcome the body. This is where we're going to get a view to things above, so big, so vast, that it draws us right up and we'll see God. We will perceive the love of God in a real, tangible way because of what's written. Not because what we experienced or what we thought or what we felt. That's not going to be strong enough. Even if you live to be 100 years old, it's not enough. It's got to be much more trustworthy than that. And that's why no matter what my old man did to me, I got a new dad. My old man called me worthless. My old man said he hated my guts. My old man used to beat the crap out of me to prove that that's exactly how he felt about me. But he was only my dad for, 13 years before I went to reform school. I got a new dad. And you know what? He said, I'm precious to him. That he believes in me. That he cares about me. He's provided for me all these years. I have a good life. I'm blessed. He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. Really? Yeah, really. A real dad. The Scripture is so powerfully written to produce that kind of faith that it can tear down all the garbage that you went through, and people said, well, you know, you're ugly, you're stupid, you know, we don't want you on our team. All that stuff, God wants you on His team. He adopted us as sons. I mean, we've got all the treasures. We've got everything, the hope of eternal life. And it just keeps getting better. It's fantastic. But how do you know that? It's written. And the Scripture cannot be broken. It was shared in the class up there. The Scripture cannot be broken. It is the truth, and it is absolutely trustworthy. This idea that mother loved brother best, and what side of the tracks you grew up, probably is true. She did love your brother best. Who knows? But see, none of that matters anymore. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. That's the old things. And all things have now become new. And that equates into all kinds of personal victories now, because we've got a whole new mindset and a whole new potential. You can't carry that baggage of the past around, I'm telling you. You cannot run through the airport of life carrying that baggage. You'll miss your plane. There was two monks one time. Took an oath of silence for the day. Walking along. And they come across some old woman that needed help getting across the river. And this one monk picked her up. This woman, and carried her across the river to the other side and set her down. Went back and resumed the walk with the other monk. At the end of the day, when that silence was ended, the other monk couldn't... Man, he was immediately all over the other guy. I can't believe you did that. You picked up a woman. You know, we don't have nothing to do with women. I cannot believe you picked that woman up. The monk says, that's right, I did. I picked her up and I carried her across that river and I set her down. But you have carried her all day. We got to get rid of that baggage. Them people are dead and gone, maybe. Let it go. Colossians 3 says, if you are raised with Christ, right out of the context of that 12th chapter, it says, in which you were raised through the immersion. That's the raise he's talking about. It's for the newness of life. If you were raised, he's kind of leaving that up to us. Well, was we or wasn't we? I guess that we need to decide. Was we or wasn't we? Was I? That's not for you to answer for me. I need an answer. Was I? Well, he said, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now set your mind on things above, not on things earth. Why? Because you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Because you died. That old life is dead and gone. It's over. And we got a whole new life, and we now put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who actually created us. What you need to do where that past is concerned, many of you heard me preach about, you need to go down in the basement and kill that old man, because that is what I believe the shadows of the Old Testament are telling you. And they're taking the land with the sword, and they had to slaughter them people to take that new abundant life. In that land of flowing with milk and honey. Remember, that was an occupied land. You know, God could have drove them people out of there with bees. He did it before with hornets. You know, He could move people, just go boo, and they took off. Why did He put the sword in their hand? Why did He tell them to do it? Because that's the fight we're going to have to fight. We've got to put to death that which is occupying our new abundant life, which is our old man, that old mindset, that old operating system that still brings all that garbage up and it affects our performance. You know, all our performance is belief driven. We know that. That's true with humans. What we believe is what we do. So when that old man keeps showing up, see, that's supposed to be put to death. But now, hear me. We're not talking about bringing up that old past to wallow in it. What we need to do with the light of the gospel is take that with us in a way of redemptive remembering. It's redemptive remembering. That's what we go down there with. With the light of the gospel into that basement. Because redemptive remembering, according to the gospel, will put that life into perspective. We can see it for what it really was. We don't have to be bothered by it anyway. We can let it go. So we don't go down there to wallow and to kick up them old bad things that really, really hurt and really was bad. Redemptive remembering. And then with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we put it to death. We rise and walk in the newness of life. We need a mindset on things above. Why? Because it's transcendent. Let me give you a couple of verses dealing with this that I think that we need to really understand. Remember I talked about the devil knows there are certain things in this life, lust of the eye, flesh, pride of life, that are non-transcendent. And if we get a hold of those things and we put those things in that place in our heart, that heart place that's designed only for the communion with God. And now we've got a problem, Houston. And we can't get that out of there. Faith in itself is transcendent. Think about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abrahamic faith, of which we're called to put on, according to Romans chapter 4. Remember, it speaks of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was transcendent. Why? His faith was above and independent of the material world. Because the promises that God gave to Abraham, that he would become the father of many nations, so according your descendants would be, it says he wasn't weak in faith. He didn't even consider his own body already dead, since 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and was fully convinced that whatever he promised he was able to perform in righteousness right then and there was imputed to him, not for his sake only, but for ours also, if we'll believe on him who raised up Jesus from the dead. It's for us, he said. So you see, his faith was transcendent because it says he didn't even consider his age, the age of his wife, or the barrenness. She was not only old, she was barren and old. He didn't even consider it. What would be the natural thing to do? It's like, what? God, what are you talking about here? You see the wife here lately? You know, she's not exactly a spring chicken. Wouldn't that be the natural response to some crazy idea that you're going to have a child and you're 100 years old and she's 90? And he said he didn't consider it. What about his son, Isaac, as Luke brought out? What would you think if God says, now I want you to take the son of your love, I want you to take him to this place I will show you, Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice? You think maybe you might have a question or two? No, he got up and went. As Brother Jeff mentioned, I think it was Jeff, said he did consider it, or Luke said it, I guess. But what he considered right to the point was God's going to raise him up, so let's go. I saw that movie too, whatever he was talking about. I think it was George C. Scott, played Abraham. Ah! He went nuts. That is not in the Bible. I don't think he went nuts at all. He come right to that conclusion and off they went. And he was going to kill that boy because Hebrews 11 makes it pretty clear. Abraham received his son back in a figure. Well, when did Isaac die? 3 days ago. The minute he got the word that that's what God wanted him to do, that boy died in Abraham's mind. And he was received back from the dead in a figure, according to Hebrews chapter 11, when God stopped him. And that is a prefigure of Christ, because he carried the wood, and Moriah is where the temple was built. That is where Jesus would be crucified, and no one would cry out, stop. Romans chapter 8 says, those in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8 and 8. But verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We are not in the flesh, we are in the Spirit, which means transcendent. Transcendent, above and independent of the material universe. That is our true nature. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's all kinds of scriptures. You know the scriptures. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of your flesh. Walk in the Spirit. That is transcendent. That communion with God is what makes us whole, makes us complete. He said, I've come to preach this good news, to preach deliverance to captives, to open the eyes of the blind, heal the brokenhearted, the dysfunctional ones. That's all of us. The truth, he said, will set you free. This is what the whole thing's all about. A whole new man, a whole new recreation. 2 Corinthians 4. Even though we don't, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, verse 16, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is only for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. Transcendent. That is us. We are not to walk according to the course of this world anymore, but with a mind set on things above, seeing those things that are eternal. Can we do that? Yes, we can do that. We're designed to do it. We are well able to do that. And the result of that is a quality of life second to none, shining as lights to this world. And this message is... needs to be preached and is valid anywhere in the world as far as making those changes. It will work those things. It'll make those changes. It will set captives free. It will give people the freedom that they really need. It'll fill that emptiness in the lives of people of every culture all over the world. Bill Compton brought out in his message, faith works through love. The love of God is going to be manifested to us as we look at these scriptures. A love so powerful, it will work those changes in each one of us where we will give up our lives for the glory of God because of that great love wherewith He loved us. Now what I'm saying in that, now we need to really kind of get a hold of this. The only way this can be done is that we have to begin to see this cause is greater than ourselves. Too many of us see ourselves on a stage, but there's a bigger stage. We see ourselves in a story. We are part of a bigger story. And the more that our eyes open up to that fact, that we begin to perceive the length, the depth, the height, the breadth, the width, or whatever, we're going to get drawn right up into it. We are designed by God to self-sacrifice. That's what love is actually all about. Love is not a feeling. I talked to Bill about that too a little bit. We were out here chatting. Love is not a feeling. It is an act of your will. God so loved the world He gave. It was His actions, what He did. Self-sacrifice. And we know that that is what we are called to do, but we've got to see it or we'll never do it. Now, a mother would in an instant run into her house. If she's out back hanging the clothes up on the line, heard her kids scream and looked and smoke was coming out of the house, without hesitation, she's going in that house. You have to think about it. Oh, no. Now the house is on fire and the kids in there. Now what am I going to do? That ain't going to be how that's going to go. I'll tell you what, she's going in there. Because she is be willing to die to do it because of that child, because she can see it. And she is not going to let that happen. You see, we're designed to do that. Those that have sacrificed their lives, soldiers will do that. They see the cause greater than themselves, and when the order is given, move forward, they do it. Because they believe in a cause greater than themselves. When Pearl Harbor got bombed, the recruiting offices were lined up with young guys who were ready to go. I know I felt that way at work when I was working still at the Federal Center. And the word was out that, man, something's going on. We had TVs in the conference rooms. Went in to look, watching the trade towers, you know. One of them was burning. Next thing you know, here comes a plane, and boom, runs into the other building. And then you realize, that ain't no accident. He did that on purpose. And I can remember thinking right then and there, with my fist balled up, I'm like, somebody's going to pay for this. I don't want my nation attacked like that, some sucker punch from some weirdo. Man, people want to fight. You know, there's some things that we hold greater than ourselves. Unfortunately, who had the message this morning? Mike talking about these people go 68,000 people to watch a team lose? That's amazing. Do you realize what we're called to? I mean, the worthiness of what we're called to? You see, but you can't see it. That's why the darkness, see, appears to be so prevalent. The light is there, but it's got to be unpackaged. We're the ones to unpackage it. Let me kind of wrap it up with something that just recently I had a chance to take Dr. Rogoff to Pennsylvania to meet with the brethren out there. Sue was speaking at the ladies' thing, and I got a chance to talk to the saints there at Everett. But I had Yuri Rogoff with me from Belarus, so we took him out to the crash site at United 93. And I think that's quite a story, you know, that you got a group of people got on an airplane one morning, didn't even know each other. You know, just getting on the flight to go wherever. And you guys know the story that, you know, once on 9/11 all that stuff started happening, you know, and their plane ended up hijacked. They didn't know at first that, you know, there was anything else going on in any country. They just thought it was their plane was hijacked. These crazies had a bomb. And, you know, and there was a reasonable expectation that they would land the plane, negotiate, and everything would be fine. Whatever these guys wanted, you know, these terrorists. But when the passengers got a hold of some people on the ground, they started finding out from people on the ground, you're not the only ones. And they're crashing them planes into buildings. So the people on the plane were now aware of what was going on. And they realized they're not going to land this plane. They're going to crash it into a place probably where a whole bunch of innocent people are going to get killed. And what are they going to do? Sit there? Securely fastened in the seatbelt? Obviously, some of them decided, we're not just going to sit here and let that happen. And what I'm saying is, if we can get a picture, it doesn't take forever to get one. Obviously, those people had about an hour to get the picture. We've got a lot of scripture, and we've had a lot of camps and a lot of meetings. It don't take forever to get this picture that there is disaster on the horizon, and there's very few standing in the gap between us and a whole bunch of people going into a godless hell forever, including maybe our own selves. If we're still walking according to the flesh, and if we've just morphed into churchianity instead of Christianity, let me give you this verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in verse 8, you're already full, you're already rich, you've reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign that we might reign with you. I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To this present hour, we hungry, we thirst, we're poorly clothed, beaten and homeless, we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, and we blessed and persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat, been made like as a filth of the world, the offscouring of all things till now. He said, I don't write these things to shame you, but I warn you, he said. You see, something happened to them. This description of them looked pretty good if you're worldly. This church was fitting right in, looking good. Churchianity. You don't need no Holy Spirit to live a life like that. You don't need a Holy Spirit to come to a church building. Why give us a Holy Spirit? To work to strengthen our inner man. To put on this armor. to fight this great battle, you don't need the Holy Spirit to sing songs or go to a Bible study. But you need the Holy Spirit to be poorly clothed, to be beaten, to be hungry, persecuted and reviled and defamed. And take it. That takes the Holy Spirit. We got to get the picture to where we would sacrifice our lives for other people. And it doesn't take months and months and years and years and years to get that picture. Those people got the picture in about an hour. And they had a decision to make. Now, my understanding from the cell phone conversations that that's exactly what they intended to do, because that's what the people on the ground reported that they told them they were going to do. One of those plaques out there has "Let's Roll" on the plaque. Because that's the last thing this woman heard her husband say as the others were ramping up to go. They said, "Let's roll." Now, my understanding, he was in the Church of Christ, possibly a deacon. "Let's roll." And they did. That plane ended up in the field, you know, that destroyed, and they all went with it. What all happened between then and there, who all knows, but obviously those passengers had a whole lot to do with it. Now, they could come to a point in an hour's time that they were not going to sit safely secured in some seat while some maniacs just drove them right off into oblivion, into destruction, and taking a whole bunch of innocent people with them. They knew they were probably going to die, but they weren't going to sit there and let that happen. So they unfastened those seat belts and they got out of them seats and they took those guys on. And they did die in that field. But that plane very likely was going to the U.S. Capitol or to the White House or who knows where else, where a whole bunch of innocent people would have got killed if it wasn't for the action of these few that came to that realization within an hour's time, saw a picture, a cause greater than themselves, and they sacrificed for it. So I'm absolutely convinced that as we come through these things, through these issues concerning family, we've all been through some tough things ourselves. The way we grew up doesn't matter. That's all history now. Go back with the redemptive remembering. Make the changes. Those personal victories through Jesus Christ will make us different than anything we could have ever been done by our own power. But don't make the mistake of morphing into some religious person, some church person. As the apostles were warning, don't do that. Live a life. Examine yourself. Ask yourself honestly. Are you living a life right now that you could probably live as a pious, unimmersed in some other denominational church, really no different? Is there anything that you think you're doing in your life, living in your life, that you know you need that power of God to do? We have to be honest. I had to ask myself that one day. As the life I'm living, I could do without a Holy Spirit. What am I doing that it takes a Holy Spirit? It's got to be going on inside me, and I knew I wasn't right. And I knew that's where the Holy Spirit's going to come in. And that's the only way that change is going to take place is by getting that bigger picture. And the only way I'm going to get that bigger picture is to understand these scriptures unpackaged. Those personal victories will begin to appear. And you'll see that that old man is going down, being put to death. You know, pretty soon, because now my faith is transcendent. It's apart and above and independent from the physical world. No longer tempted by a lot of things in the flesh that would have been a temptation before. It's gone. It's dead. You know, I haven't had a drink in 28 years. And I don't have to call somebody at night, "Hey, man, help me out here, man. I'm having a problem." I have to call somebody, some AA partner or something. "Talk to me, man." I have to do that. I go and I stop at the store, man, today. I was going looking for a bottle of water or something like that. And here's the beer coolers, the Bud Dumber, the Miller Lowlife. You think I'm going home, man? Steady, steady. I'm not tempted by that. They're dead. I want no more cigarettes. I can be looking at the girls. I want nothing to do with any of that. It's gone. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that takes a Holy Spirit to have those kind of victories. But we need a bigger picture Or that spirit's not going to have anything to act in. It acts in faith. The Holy Spirit doesn't act in ignorance or in unbelief. And certainly not in rebellion. The Holy Spirit only acts in faith. And that's a faith that sees and believes, and it will achieve. So thank you for your attention tonight, and let's roll.